You might turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews
is where we'll be studying tonight. We will spend most of our time there, and at the end of the lesson, we may turn away from there a little bit. Good to see you, and I appreciate your spiritual interest that would have you come out on a rainy Sunday night to hear a lesson from God's Word and to sing and to pray together. We've already been benefited by being here. You know, there are false doctrines that abound regarding the security of a person after they have become a Christian, after they have come into a saving relationship with Jesus. Now, a lot of the people who propose those doctrines, we would disagree with on how one would come into that relationship, and so maybe that's a lesson for another time. But when we think about false doctrines regarding the security of a believer, I think about maybe some of our denominational friends. I was in high school with a young lady who we were pretty good friends, and she had a brother who I suppose at some point in his life had prayed a prayer where he had accepted Jesus into his heart. And then he was killed in pretty scandalous circumstances. We'll say it that way. And so you can imagine why a discussion, I remember having a discussion about once saved, always saved, and it was such an emotional topic to have a discussion with her because she had so much invested in the idea of her brother being saved, even though, you know, he was not living a life that was anything like a Christian would live. You know, that's not the only denominational doctrine that has something to do with this idea of security. The Calvinist doctrine of once saved, always saved, or of perseverance of the saints is a little bit different in the sense that they say that if somebody is a Christian, they will persevere. That if they don't persevere, then they weren't a Christian. And I think that we might hear some of that as well. So there are the people who say, once you cross that threshold, it doesn't matter how you live. You've got your ticket punched. You're good to go. And then there are other people who say, well, if you fall away, you never really were genuine in the first place. And we hear both of those. But I want to think about this idea of the security of a believer because of our own struggles with apathy. And with our own struggles with apostasy, it is not just that there are some denominational doctrines that threaten us. That is true. But it's also because we have to face the reality that there is a danger that is ahead of every Christian, and that is the possibility, the real possibility of falling away. And so I want to think tonight about hearing the Hebrew warning, and we're going to look at a few passages in the book of Hebrews. And what we're going to, I think we're going to come to the conclusion that the denominational doctrines of once saved, always saved are not true. And that there are some very real dangers that confront us, and that we have to be proactive in addressing those. The book of Hebrews, I think, really, in effect, is a 13-chapter sermon against falling away. It is a warning over and over and over about against apostasy and about falling away and about turning away from the Lord. Now, even in the book, one of the major themes about the Old Testament being fulfilled in Christ and how Jesus is better is a point that is given to tell these people not to fall away. So even the main idea of the book of Hebrews being that Jesus is the fulfillment of all those shadows is pleading with people, don't go anywhere else. He's better than anything else there is on offer. And so the call is not to abandon what they have found in Christ. But there are a few passages, and I want to look at them tonight, that specifically warn these believers. And those are who they are, but we'll talk about that more in just a moment. That warn them about the dangers directly. And so sometimes these passages are called the warning passages. And this is a sampling of them. I've made some selections. And we're going to start tonight by doing some reading. And so I hope you have your Bibles. And particularly, I hope you have the book of Hebrews with you. We're going to turn there and we're going to read some. I'll try to read clearly so that we all get a sense of what's being said. But I think we need to spend some time in hearing the Hebrew warning before we start in making any application. So I'm going to start in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. The Hebrew writer has made a case about how Jesus is better than even the angels. And he says in verse 1, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, after it was first declared to us by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Let's flip over to chapter 3. And I want you, again, as we're reading these passages, listen to what the Hebrew writer is warning these people about. Look at verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And they said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it may be called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold fast our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Going over into chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any one of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as it did to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. The English Standard has that idea of there were those who believed and those who didn't believe, and they were not united together. There are other manuscripts, and I think this might have the better evidence, that the message wasn't united with faith within the hearts of the people who heard. And I think that's the idea. Notice verse 11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Chapter 6. Beginning at verse 4, I think this one is particularly stark as we notice these warnings. Chapter 6, beginning verse 4. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in our case, your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Flip over to chapter 10 and verse 26. This is part of an application section of Hebrews that actually kind of begins in verse 19, where he addresses them as brothers and sisters, or as brothers, as most texts will render it. But in verse 26 it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Drop down to verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now let's flip over to chapter 12. This will be the last section of reading. Chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Drop down to verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it may many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven? And finally, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. I think that we could stop now and get the sense of the Hebrew warning. You're not going to be so lucky. But we could stop. And you would have heard the Hebrew warning and the ideas of the security of a believer that are unconditional. That you just keep on going and no worries. Or that somebody who could fall away was never really a Christian to begin with. I think these passages address that clear. But I want to spend a little bit of time and look at four aspects of these passages. Who is the audience that's being addressed? What is the danger that's posed? What could they possibly be doing? What does the Hebrew writer want them to do instead? What does he exhort them to? And finally, what are the consequences? We're going to take these in a little bit different order, but that's the ideas. We want to answer these four questions: the audience, the sin, the exhortation, and the consequences. So let's start with the consequences. What's going to happen if they don't respond properly? What are the stakes here? Now, when the Hebrew writer is warning his audience about the potential consequences, he uses phrases like this: how shall we escape? Now, that doesn't give us a whole lot of specifics, but it does tell us that it's something we want to escape. It does tell us that it's something tragic. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he says, they will not enter my rest. And what he's doing in chapter 3, verse 11, is he's using the promised land as a metaphor for dwelling with God eternally. If you'll flip over to chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, he talks about the fact that there remains a rest for the people of God. And because there remains a rest for the people of God, verse 11, we have to be sure that we strive so that we'll enter it. And so what he's saying is that the Hebrew writer is saying that these people, if they fail to do what he's calling them to do, will not enter God's rest. Now these consequences are life and death. They're eternal life and death. We're not talking about something short of that. We're not talking about just embarrassment. We're not talking about just that the reward won't be as great. We're talking about they won't enter the rest. He says it's impossible to restore them again to repentance because they've cut off every avenue back to the Lord. And in chapter 6 and verse 8, he says that they are near to being cursed and its end is to be burned. He compares Christians who don't produce the fruit as they ought to a field that just produces thorns and thistles. And he says, what's the end result? What's the destiny of a field that produces thorns and thistles? It's about to be cursed. It's about to be destroyed. And it will be burned. And he says that's the case with people who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and who aren't producing the fruit they ought to. Chapter 10 and verse 26 and 27. No sacrifice for sin remains, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What does that sound like? Chapter 10, verse 31. The Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And chapter 10, verse 39 calls that end destruction, that those who shrink back are destroyed. And so as we look at this, I think when we think about the consequences and the words that are being used to describe those consequences, I think that we could say it's eternal separation from God. You won't enter His rest. You'll be destroyed. The fire that consumes will be our portion. They are disastrous. They are eternal. They are irreversible, the consequences. And the evidence of Hebrews teaches us that the consequence for sin that it's addressing here is eternal damnation. So the stakes couldn't be higher. The stakes could not be higher. So sometimes when people talk about this, they say, well, you know, if somebody does fall away, maybe their reward won't be as great. Or maybe when the passages talk about that they'll lose something, it's just talking about they'll lose maybe some aspect of their reward, or they'll lose face here. That's not what these passages are saying. These passages are saying that what we hope for in eternity will be lost. So what's the sin? What's the big danger? Well, we don't have time to look at all the different words that the Hebrew writer uses to describe this sin. He doesn't use any one word. But in chapter 2, verse 1, he does use a word like, we should pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest they slip away. Lest we slip away. He does say in chapter 2, verse 3, that how could we disregard this great salvation? Or chapter 3, verse 8, do not harden your hearts. He says in chapter 3, verse 12, in turning away from the living God. In chapter 4, verse 1, he calls it falling short. Let's not fall short. In chapter 6 and verse 6, I think particularly clear, fall away. Those who fall away from the living God. Now, let's just think about this. If this is the way that it's being described, chapter 10, verse 35, throw away confidence. Chapter 10, verse 39, shrink back. Chapter 12, verse 3, let us not lose heart. Chapter 12, verse 25, turn away from. If those are the kind of phrases that are being used, what are we talking about? Well, we're talking about a rejection of God, including a rejection of God's moral standards, of God's spiritual standards. This is deliberate. It's willful. It doesn't sneak up on these people. And in the sense that maybe it snuck up on them in the sense that they weren't prepared for it. But they make a choice in this. We call this apostasy. They fall away. And the Hebrew writer's focus is on who they are leaving. These people, wherever they're headed, are being tempted to abandon. And it appears to me that some of them may very well be abandoning obedient faith in Jesus Christ. Here are people who have faithfully followed Jesus in the past, who are thinking about, or who are in fact walking away from the Lord. Now, doesn't this give us some kind of idea about the kind of people that the Hebrew writer is addressing? Who could possibly commit apostasy? Somebody who had never been in a relationship with the Lord? Who could possibly fall away? Somebody who had never been connected in the first place? And so what does he want them to do instead? What's the exhortation? Again, we couldn't calculate all the ways that the Hebrew writer does this. Maybe somebody could calculate, but I can't count that high. Pay attention, chapter 2, verse 1. Hold on, chapter 3, verse 6, verse 14, 10, verse 23. Encourage one another. Strive hard, 4:11. Hold fast, 4:14. Do not cast away your confidence, verse 35. I like verse 36. You need perseverance. Endure hardship, chapter 12, verse 7. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, 12:12. See that no one misses the grace of God, 12:15. See to it that you do not refuse Him, chapter 12, verse 25. Over and over and over, there are exhortations, and I'm just going to use the word, oh man, that did not come in. There are exhortations to persevere. Persevere. Now, we might use a different word. We might say to be faithful. One writer I like, he said, the encouragement is long obedience. That's right. Not just temporary obedience, long obedience. For the long haul, all the way through. Continued believing, trusting, and obeying. Now, Calvinism teaches that a person will persevere because they are elect. And my question is, then why warn? Why exhort people to persevere? It doesn't make any sense. John Piper, who I think is probably the most famous Calvinist in our country today, said that when he was in seminary, he said, I had never been shown from Scripture that God graciously warns us that we could drift away and be lost, and that He does this precisely in order to strengthen our assurance that we will not drift away and be lost. Did you catch that? He said that I'd never seen this in the Scriptures before. That God warns us in the Scriptures that we could drift away and be lost precisely in order to strengthen our assurance that we will not drift away and be lost. I don't know what that means. I don't know what that means. Now, some other people teach that as long as one has accepted Christ, no matter what they do, they are eternally secure. The New Testament does not offer such free, cavalier, unrestrained notions of security. It's just plain false. The book of Hebrews says, you're in danger of falling away. Do not persevere. Be faithful. Continue. Do not let go. Now, to be clear, perseverance doesn't mean perfection. It means that we walk with Christ. We continue to grow. We don't give up. And I also want to know here, before we even look at the audience, who do you encourage to persevere? Who can you exhort to faithfulness to what their present condition is? You don't want non-Christians persevering in their present state, right? You, in fact, as we talked about this morning, you want those people to change. It's these people that you want to remain consistent. And so who is it that the Hebrew writer is writing to? Who's his audience? Well, he includes himself in the audience by using the term we. He says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to the things that we have heard, lest they slip away, lest we slip away from it. Now, the idea there that it appears to me that he's including himself in part of the group. And if he's not including himself in the group, if he doesn't actually think that he could commit apostasy, that seems pretty disingenuous, right? That we've got to pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't slip away from it, when in reality he knows there's no chance I'm slipping away from this. I don't know. The one explanation, I like to hear how people who hold to some idea of eternal security, I like to hear how they wrestle with passages like this, because if I'm missing something, I want to be informed about that. So one pastor, quote unquote, who is in Washington, D.C. at a very large Baptist church, I heard him preach on Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Thought this would be interesting. And he said that what the Hebrew writer is doing is he's writing to people who are in the congregation who think they're Christians and they're not really. That they're just posing, that they're just pretending. And he is warning them that... Warning them about what? Falling away from what? He calls them brothers. Look at chapter 3 and verse 1, if you can flip over there. Therefore, holy brothers... You who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, I understand that sometimes in the New Testament, the word brothers can be used in somewhat of an ethnic sense, right? Where, so Ananias can come up to Saul and say, Brother Saul. And he doesn't mean that he's a Christian. He just means that he's a fellow Jew. I think about those on the day of Pentecost who said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Well, they were Jewish brethren in that sense. But how do you reckon with holy brothers? Set apart, sanctified brothers who share in a heavenly calling. He's concerned that those holy brothers, verse 7, would have a hardened, unbelieving heart. In chapter 10 and verse 29, it begins, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, verse 19, and tells those same people in verse 35, do not throw away your confidence. Did they have the confidence? The Hebrew writer seemed to think they did. Could they throw away that confidence? Now, it appears to me that the Hebrew writer thinks that they can and may very well persevere. I don't think he's in complete doubt about a lot of these people. If you look at chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, what way? Warning about the danger of falling away. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. But verse 11, and we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. Just because somebody is confident of somebody that they're going to endure doesn't mean that they don't think it's a possibility. I'm confident in many of you that you'll be faithful all the way to the end. Does that mean that there's no need for warning? Does that mean there's no need to be on the lookout for things that might drag us away? Chapter 4, verse 3, he says, "For we who have believed enter that rest." He's warning them not to be like that generation of Jews who disobeyed and did not enter the rest. And the text calls those who have believed to continue in obedience, or they will not enter the rest. Now, the text calls the audience believers, warns them that they must obey or they will not enter the rest. It does not say, as a lot of people have claimed, that if they don't obey, it proves they didn't have faith. Ever. Instead, it calls those who have believed to continue in obedience, or they will not have the rest. The author thinks that they can disobey in such a way so that they don't enter the rest. I think one of the most powerful passages along these lines is chapter 12, beginning at verse 22. "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." These people are citizens of Mount Zion. They're part of the assembly of the firstborn. They have received the benefits of Jesus' blood that mediates a better covenant and speaks better than the blood of Abel. Chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. These are people, the Hebrew writer says, there are people who have been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Lord, Word of God, have tasted the goodness of the powers of the age to come. They can fall away. 10:22, these are people who have had their hearts sprinkled clean of a guilty conscience. They are people who have been sanctified. I think we can summarize it like this. If these people are not Christians, then nobody is. And so the audience is a mixed audience. Mixed in the sense of those who will persevere and those who will not persevere. Not mixed in the sense of those who are frauds and those who are genuine. Now, am I saying that nobody reading the Hebrew letter originally wasn't a fraud? No, I'm sure there are frauds all the time. People who put on a show, people who pretend and never really were genuine the whole time. But the Hebrew writer doesn't think all these people are that way. The Hebrew writer thinks that a good number of these people are sincere, genuine, faithful followers of Jesus. The author never suggests that those who don't persevere are frauds. They are believers. But he knew that some of them would, or had, or might fall away. And for those that did, there would be no final rest. And so what we're talking about is we're talking about Christians. That the Hebrew writer is saying, persevere, be faithful, obey all the way through, don't fall away. And if you do, the result is eternal destruction. And so what we could do is make, I think, three applications as we try to wrap up for tonight. The first one is that Christians can fall away so as to be lost. There are lots of passages that teach that. Alan talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 9 on Wednesday night. That's a powerful passage, I think, because Paul says, "I discipline my body lest after I have preached, I should become disqualified." Is anybody going to say that Paul didn't think he was a genuine Christian? But he says he was in danger of falling away. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4. Those who seek to be justified by the law, you are severed from Christ. You are fallen from grace. You are fallen from grace. You are severed from Christ. Chapter 6 and verse 9 of Galatians. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." It's not a carte blanche, no doubt, sealed in stone, we will reap. It is sealed in stone if we don't give up. And there are other passages we could look at as well. But I don't want to end on that note. I want to end on the note that Christians can persevere so as to be saved. There are many, many passages that teach that. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 15. "Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Can a Christian persevere so as to be saved? Paul said, you need to. You can. Your work's not vain. Your work's not useless or profitless. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. This is on the other side of the coin. In due season, we will reap if we do not faint. Christians can persevere so as to be saved. It's not an impossible task. I think that that's what drives some people to this idea that there must be some kind of eternal security, that no matter what happens, I will persevere. Because they're just, well, I just can't keep going. The Scriptures say you can keep going. Scriptures say there's a danger of fainting, falling away. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Peter, as he writes, certainly his last inspired epistle, and it has all the marks of a last letter just in general, at least to this group of people. And he says, "Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these things, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Remember, he had exhorted them to add to their faith virtue, and their virtue knowledge, and their knowledge temperance, and self-control, and brotherly kindness, and love, all the way through. He says, if you practice these things, you'll never fall. He's not hopeless. He doesn't think that there's no chance that these people will persevere. In fact, he is encouraged by the prospects that that's how they'll receive their entrance into the eternal kingdom. Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And finally, God has made provision for us, for our struggles, for our weaknesses, for our sins. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 is a powerful passage in this regard, because just like the Hebrew writer, Austin talked about this last Sunday night. Was it last Sunday night? Yeah. He talked about this, that in the first 11 verses, he talks about the example of those who, they were all baptized into the sea. They all drank from that spiritual rock. They were all led by the cloud and by the fire. But they fell in the wilderness. Now, verse 11, these things were written as examples for us, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Verse 12, take heed therefore, lest you fall. Just like they fell in the wilderness, you can fall now. Well, is that it? I mean, we just close the book and go home. Verse 13. There is no temptation that has overtaken you, but it's such as common to man. God, who is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. John Piper said about this passage that if we're not careful, we might read this and think that God allows people to be tempted, but that He provides us a way of escape so that we'll be able to endure it. He's right about that, by the way. If you're not careful, that might be what happens when you read that passage. But that's exactly right. Is God at work in this? Absolutely. He provides the way of escape. He is faithful. He protects us. He takes care of us. He will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able. Do we have a role to play in this? Absolutely. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Whose responsibility is that? That's your responsibility. But verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He has called upon us to meet the conditions and to follow Him faithfully. But He hasn't left us high and dry without any prospect of hope. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 3 through 5. I know that we're going quickly. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being kept or are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Is God at work in this? Yes. His power is what's guarding us, is what's keeping us. Through His Word and through His providence and through His people, He's protecting us and He's guarding us and He's keeping us. But our faith has a role to play. If we walk in the light, 1 John chapter 1, as He is in the light, then the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we lie and we deceive ourselves and the truth of God is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and He is just to forgive us our sins. Does God expect perfection? No. He understands that even after we become Christians, we're still weak and we're still sinful. We are still frail. We will still struggle. But He has made provision for our struggles and for our weaknesses and for our sins. Not so that we can continue to roll around in them, but so that we can be cleansed of them and grow on to be more like Christ. And that's the Hebrew writer's exhortation. And so combine this with Lonnie's lesson from this morning about the need for consistency and faithfulness. And putting in place habits that help us to be consistent. And thinking about the benefits of a consistent life. A life that isn't just characterized by oscillating from one thing to another. Think ultimately about the eternal benefits of that. That if we're faithful, by God's grace, we'll enter that rest. We're about to sing a song, if you want to get your song books. And we sing songs like this in order to encourage anybody who has something in their life that they would like to make right. The invitation of Christ is always open. But what we're trying to do is we're trying to encourage you to accept that invitation. And so in just a minute, we're going to sing a song that is encouraging you, if you're not a Christian, if you've never been washed in the blood of Jesus, to take advantage of that blood, to be washed in it, to have your sins washed away. We're going to encourage you, if you see where you're not enduring, you're not persevering, you need to make correction of that. Now's the time. Because there may come a time where you're so hard-hearted that you won't want it. And so it's our responsibility to encourage and exhort you so that nobody is overtaken by an evil, unbelieving, hardened heart. That's what the Hebrew writer said. And it may be that you're here tonight and you're doing the very best you can. I think the Hebrew writer would tell us that we all need the warning. We all need the exhortation to be faithful. We all need the exhortation to not throw away our confidence, because tomorrow or the next day or next week we may face something that we haven't faced before. And when we do, we need all the encouragement that we can store up to be ready to face that challenge and to not throw away our confidence. To not be of those who shrink back, but to those who persevere to the saving of our soul. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?